We're going to be reading from Luke 12, 1 to 34. On these brown Bibles, it's page 1031. So again, that's Luke 12, verses 1 to 34. All right, reading from Luke 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak, first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things. And your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Good morning, everyone. Happy almost New Year. Why don't I begin by praying, and then we can look at what God's Word has to say to us today. Father in heaven, please, as we come to your Word at this time of the year, where an old year is finishing and a new year is beginning, help us to see this morning what you want us to see, and help us to apply it as you want us to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's sermon's entitled, Four Aspirations for Jesus' Followers in 2018. And we're looking at Luke 12 from verses 1 to 34. Early on, when Cynthia, my wife, and I were getting to know one another, we were discussing what kind of music we liked. I foolishly volunteered the information that the only kind of music that I don't really like is country music. What kind of music do you like, Cynthia? Country. It was not my best moment. I managed to extract my foot from my mouth, and it didn't provide an impassable barrier to us getting to know one another, thankfully. But interestingly, I have actually, since that time, developed an appreciation for some country music, and have even been known to voluntarily choose to listen to some on occasions. One of the artists that Cynthia likes and who I've come to appreciate more is Slim Dusty. Any Slim Dusty fans here? That's a shame. And one of the reasons I do appreciate Slim Dusty and his songs are for their insights into Australian culture and into life more generally. In the year 2000, the then 73-year-old Slim released his 100th album, which he entitled Looking Forward, Looking Back. And the album is named after the title track, Looking Forward, Looking Back. And it's not a Christian song by any stretch. He wrote other songs which might wear that label, but this is not one of them. But this song, Looking Forward, Looking Back, contains a certain wisdom which I think is helpful. It centres on the idea of living as a person who looks to the past and learns from it while also looking to the future. It's through looking back that we can see the road that we've travelled. We can see how far we've come. We need to look back down the track, as Slim puts it. And as he looks back down the track, he's able to make sense of what he's seen. Make sense of what he's seen. And so he writes songs about what he knows, he tells us. I don't know what you're planning for tonight. Our New Year's Eves at the Pims are fairly tame these days. 3- and 4-year-olds don't tend to make it to midnight. And so Cynthia and I often spend time watching fireworks on TV while our children are asleep. But oftentimes on this night, people have celebrations, but they also use it as an opportunity to look back at the year that's been, to reflect on how the year has unfolded, what's happened, as Tim helped us to do just before. As you look back down the track of your 2017, what will you find? Can you see where you've been? Can you see, more importantly, where God has taken you and what he's done in you during the past year? Can you make sense of it? And you don't have to write a song about it, but it might be worth recording a few thoughts in a journal, if you have one, on a piece of paper, on your computer, put it on your hard drive, a few reflections on what God did with you in 2017 and how good he was, what he taught you, what he corrected, how he rebuked you, if that's what he did, how you grew during this past year. But Slim doesn't just sing about looking back. Looking forward is also important to him. And in 2000, the year 2000, when he recorded this song, Looking Forward, Looking Back, he felt that he was able at the age of 73 to sing of having got a long way yet to go. Now, this might have been a bit presumptuous. None of us know how long we've got, and none of us are entitled to expect a long life, are we? We have as many years as God sees fit to give us. As it was, God saw fit to give Slim just 3 more years, and so he died in September 2003. But Slim saw the importance of looking forward to what lies ahead. Now, for his part, he felt in this song that the future would be an era of unusual developments, but that he would be able to face them. There are strange days full of change on the way, but we'll be fine. Unlike some, I'll be looking forward to see what's coming. Well, for many people, New Year's Eve is also a time of looking forward, isn't it? Looking to the future. Being aware of their past year and that it's been characterised perhaps by weaknesses or failings, unrealised expectations, thwarted dreams. Many people articulate resolutions for themselves, don't they? 2018 will be different because. A friend of mine sent me a post just last night. 2018 will be a better chapter if you think positively. Let go of past mistakes. Make new friends, stay away from toxic people, use your talents, don't hold back, do good deeds, speak up for yourself and know your worth. So if you make those resolutions, 2018 will be a success. Other people tonight will make resolutions like I'm going to eat less, I'm going to exercise more, I'm going to give up coffee or chocolate, or I'm going to worry less, I'm going to drink less, etc. And there's nothing wrong with resolutions in themselves. They're really just expressions of intent, aren't they? Things we want to make happen or we hope will happen. But this morning, my hope is that in our passage, we might find some things that shape the resolutions we make. We can make resolutions that are very selfish, but it's better to have resolutions that are in some sense shaped by God and by Jesus and what they want for us. They are the better resolutions, the ones that are more likely to be realised. And so the title is Four Aspirations for Jesus' Followers in 2018. Now in our passage today, we find it preceded by Jesus really getting stuck into the Pharisees. He's invited to lunch by one, and I don't recommend Jesus' approach to relating to your host, but Jesus sees it as an opportunity to launch into some serious rebuking of his host and his host's friends. And so, in summary, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and the teachers of the law for being clean on the outside but greedy and wicked within, giving tithes to God while neglecting to love others as God does, being preoccupied with their own importance and the praise of men, piling upon ordinary folk man-made burdens without offering any help in how to keep these man-made laws. And he also rebukes them for not really understanding the truth anyway and preventing other people from understanding it. Well, just before this lunch appointment, a crowd has been starting to assemble. They know where Jesus is and they're starting to gather. You see that in Luke 11:29. By the time Jesus emerges from his lunchtime meal, the crowd has become exceptionally large, chapter 12, verse 1. Your version might call it a crowd of many thousands. Other versions talk of an innumerable multitude, or even of a crowd in the tens of thousands. It would seem that this is perhaps one of the bigger crowds that Jesus faced. So many have gathered to hear him or be near him that they're actually treading on one another. Well, Jesus is happy for the crowds to be there and he's happy for them to listen to what he has to say, but his first concern is to teach his disciples. They're his number one priority, that they would know what he wants from them. And so having just spoken to the Pharisees about themselves, Jesus turns his attention to speak to his disciples about themselves. Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees and the teachers of the law over a quiet meal. His disciples were probably just there at the doorway listening in. And so when he rejoins them, he uses the Pharisees as an object lesson by insisting that they're an example of how his disciples should not live and should not be. They are not to be copied. Their example is to be shunned. For as Luke makes clear from the rebukes that I just read out to you, the Pharisees do not live what they teach. And this reveals the state of their hearts. This is what Jesus is getting at in verse 1 of chapter 12. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. To be a hypocrite literally means to wear a mask or to pretend to be something that you're not, to act. And what is more, it's a tendency which, if it's not stopped, comes to characterise the whole person. And so Jesus goes on to explain, using this word picture of the yeast, just what the effect of this kind of attitude is. These people listening to him, his disciples and the crowd, they would have known about making bread, something they would have done regularly. They would have known that a little bit of yeast or leaven steadily permeates the whole batch of dough so that it's transformed and expands and becomes a great loaf. And in the same way, the Pharisees' dishonesty and play-acting was coming to characterise their whole life. It was eroding the moral fibre of their being, tainting their words and actions, preventing them from being God's servants or being the people's shepherds. Well, Jesus goes on to make sure that hypocrisy is ultimately a pointless exercise, because in the future, at the final judgment, the secrets of every heart will be made known anyway. At that time, all fakery and falsehood and pretense will just be worth nothing. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known on that day. The Pharisees believed that as long as the outward appearance looked okay, the inward state wasn't that important. But God sees everything, and he knows when there's a disconnect between what's thought and what's done, or what's taught and left undone. Now, by mentioning all of this to his disciples, Jesus is really telling them to be in reality what he's teaching them to be. For his disciples, there must be no saying of one thing but being another. No keeping up appearances for the sake of reputation or, you know, looking good in front of others. And the same applies to us today, doesn't it? Jesus is calling us who are his disciples to be consistent in our Christianity in 2018. This means pursuing authenticity and integrity, doesn't it? We must make sure that we are in truth who we say we are. Now, all of us here, I'm thinking, would say that we've trusted in Jesus as our Saviour and Lord, and therefore that Jesus is the one who is our King, who calls the shots. We would think that we're destined for an eternity with him. And so we would say to one another, yes, I'm a Christian, I am. But we need to be consistent in our Christianity. And so it's not something that we can wear on a Sunday, but not display the rest of the week. Now, we need to pursue authenticity and integrity. We need to make sure that we do possess what we profess. Well, here there's room for being honest with one another, isn't there, about how we're really going. Sometimes we do struggle, and even though we come to church and everything looks okay, inwardly we're going through the valley of the shadow. We're struggling. And so we ought not to keep up appearances for each other's sake. When our hearts are heavy, when our minds are racked with doubts, when we're struggling in sin and we're seeing no hope of victory, it's time to confide in a brother or sister who will hear us, who will help us, at the very least who will pray with us and for us and promise to continue doing so. And so in this area of hypocrisy, we are not immune from it. And we really need to listen to one another so that we can overcome it. Only if we're prepared to listen and not judge can we actually be of help to one another in this area. And so if someone comes to you and says, "Brother or sister, I'm really struggling with this," don't shut off because they're exhibiting some behaviour or habit which you know is sinful. Listen to them and work with them to find a way forward. We are our brother's keeper and our sister's keeper, and we are the way that they may be helped out of hypocrisy if that's what they're struggling with. A life of consistent Christianity is what we're called to and what Jesus wants for us in 2018. And we need to help each other along the way. Well, having criticised the Pharisees and the teachers of the law so forthrightly, Jesus is aware that this has only strengthened their resolve to try and trick him and trap him. They want to do away with him because he's a threat to them. And so he knows that opposition to him and to his movement is gaining momentum. Jesus also knows that that opposition won't end with his death and resurrection and ascension. The Jewish leaders, later on other leaders, will seek to trick and trap his disciples. Not only the original disciples, but his disciples in every age, so that they might silence the Jesus movement. And so Jesus anticipates a future time when his disciples will be brought before religious and political leaders to testify as witnesses about him. And in the book of Acts, we find that this occurs with Peter and John being brought before the Sanhedrin, Paul going before Felix and Festus and Agrippa and ultimately Nero. And there are countless occasions in church history of Christians being brought before authorities and having to give an account of their trust in Jesus and why they hope in him. Well, Jesus prepares his disciples for this future by exhorting them not to allow fear to dominate them. It's with this in mind that he says these words in verse 4. "I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body's been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." In other words, Jesus' disciples then and in every age shouldn't be afraid of those who can hurt us physically or even take our lives, because it is only God who has the power and authority to determine where we spend eternity, which is a far longer period than our lives here on earth. And so seeking to protect our reputation by saying what our questioners want to hear is not a good option. By saying nothing or by agreeing with the common consensus to avoid controversy, to avoid embarrassment or worse, we're showing that we're more interested in self-preservation than God's opinion. But it's not simply fear of God that should move us to speak. We must not forget that our God knows and cares for each one of us. Jesus explains that every sparrow, very small and insignificant bird in the world's eyes, every sparrow is known to God. Every hair on my head, and there aren't many there, it's not hard to know them, I guess, but every hair on your head is known to God. And so the fact that he knows us and cares for us also ought to motivate us and help us to be confident to speak, to tell the truth about Jesus as we know it. Well, Jesus also mentions that speaking about him when the time comes is essential. If we say we don't know him when we have the opportunity to say that we do, well, he tells us that before the angels on the day of judgment, he will say that he doesn't know us. This is one of those really, really strong statements that we find in the Bible, which we sometimes wrestle with. But Jesus' point in verses 8 and 9 is really this. Our attitude towards him in this life determines our eternity. And if we refuse to be numbered among his disciples in this life, this decision will be confirmed on the day of judgment. We cannot knowingly deny his identity, his claims, his acts, what he's done for us. We can't knowingly say, well, yeah, I don't know anything about that. That has no relevance for me. That's of no importance to me. And then when we leave the circumstance where we're being questioned, then pick all that up again and say, yes, this is all very precious to me, what he's done for me. I love him. When we've just denied him, so point blank. Now, that's not to say that if we do deny him, there's no mercy. We know from the example of Peter, who denied him 3 times, that he was restored, forgiven, reinstated by the Lord Jesus. And if we repent of our denial and come back to the Lord Jesus and say, I'm sorry, then there is grace and mercy there. But if we deny him repeatedly whenever we're asked about him, and that's the pattern of our life and it doesn't change, well, on the day of judgment, we will find him denying us. And so this is another reason Jesus gives for just say what you know. Yeah, I know Jesus. He died for me. He's the Son of God. He rose again. I believe in him. I live for him as best I can. Say what you know. Don't be afraid. Well, Jesus, in verses 11 and 12, makes it clear that we're not on our own when we have to give an account. We have the Holy Spirit, who will actually give us the words to say, which is a tremendous relief. Well, for some of us, having to speak about Jesus, about our faith, brings just dread upon us. We find ourselves asking, well, what will the person think of me? What will they do if they find out that I'm a Christian, that I'm religious, that I'm approaching fundamentalist in my zeal for the Lord Jesus? And these kind of inner questions can rob us of our confidence. We can sometimes also think that our era is worse than other eras. We live in a postmodern pluralistic age. There's so many opinions out there. Who'd listen to me anyway? But it was no easier for people of the past. It's just as hard for us today as it was for them. It's been hard in every age. The only time it was perhaps easy to say, yes, I'm a Christian, was when there was just this cultural Christianity where everyone said, I'm a Christian. And then it cost you nothing to say, well, I'm a Christian too. Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote in the mid-1800s, the difficulty of confessing Christ is undoubtedly very great. It never was easy in any period. It never will be easy as long as the world stands. It is sure to entail on us laughter, ridicule, contempt, mockery, enmity and persecution. The wicked dislike to see anyone better than themselves. The world which hated Christ will always hate true Christians. But whether we like it or not, whether it be hard or easy, our course is perfectly clear. In one way or another, Christ must be confessed by us. People may not understand what we say. They may not agree with it. They might be offended by it, or by our exclusivist claims that Jesus is the only way. But at least some of those we speak to will be struck by something. And if we do it with passion and with determination, well, people might say, wow, these people are really serious. Maybe I should look into this. And so Jesus in 2018 is calling you and I to be courageous in speaking about him. Courageous. Have courage. Do it without fear. Well, at this point, Jesus is interrupted by a man in the crowd who calls out and asks Jesus to resolve a family squabble about an inheritance. Jesus refuses. He says, "That's not what I've come to do. You can go to one of the other rabbis. They'll do that for you." But he uses the man's question as an opportunity to direct his disciples to another spiritual lesson. And so he basically says to them, "Don't be greedy. Be content with what you have." He then uses a parable to teach that focusing on accumulating possessions for one's own enjoyment in this life is complete foolishness. He says this is the mindset of people who are discontent with God. They just want more and more in this life and won't give attention to what really matters. Covetousness was what helped Adam and Eve to sin in the garden. They wanted something which wasn't theirs. Covetousness lies behind much of the sin we see in our world at all levels, whether it's national conflicts, international conflicts, competition over resources, neighbourhood squabbles, family disputes. Disputes continue over inheritances to this very day. We want more. We want what someone else has for the sake of our own self-gratification. The man in the parable speaks of my barns, my crops, my surplus. He has a sense of self-sufficiency which stops him from seeing that there's anyone else who should be thought about, let alone a God to whom he must give an account. This life is more important than the next, he thinks. And the things of this life should be his focus, he thinks. But we know differently, because we know this parable. His life was demanded of him when he'd built his empire of grain silos. He couldn't enjoy it, and it seems he had no one to pass it on to. He's not in control of his life. He doesn't know the number of days he has. His life is on short-term loan from God. And God can call in the loan at any time he wants, and does. The man's so focused upon the present that he's forgotten the longer-term future. You cannot possess your property once you're dead. Many people think endlessly of how they're going to lay up for themselves treasures in this life. We play the stock market. We withdraw and we reinvest. We hunt around for the best interest rates. We build nest eggs, we invest in properties, have portfolios, we make sure we diversify so the risk is not too excessive. We self-manage our super because we think that we can do a better job than someone else. We'll get more that way. Seeking ever more. We need more. Because if we have more, we'll be content, we'll be comfortable, we'll be satisfied. Will we? How much do you need to be content? I don't know how content Kerry Packer was on his deathbed. How content is Rupert Murdoch? I don't know them. I'd love to ask them. Jesus says that rich men who live with their eyes firmly fixed on this world are without sense or understanding. And for us, the temptation is before us every day, every week, to seek more, get more. You don't have enough, get a bit of this, more of that. But friends, in 2018, Jesus is calling us to be content with what he's given us. We don't need more and more possessions to be happy. We don't have to be on that bandwagon that our society is on. Being content with what we have is a mark of our discipleship. Paul the Apostle could say in Philippians 4:11, "I have learnt to be content, whatever the circumstances." Well, lastly, Jesus urges his disciples not to worry about what they need to live. He urges them to be confident in God's provision. God provides food for birds. How much more will he do so for us who belong to him through Jesus? God enables flowers to grow with glorious petals, short-lived as they are. How much more will he ensure that we are clothed if we belong to him through Jesus? Those who don't know God let food and drink become an all-consuming focus, or clothes become an all-consuming focus, or shoes become an all-consuming focus. But we need to be different from this, because we know God as a Father who knows our needs, and we don't have to agonise over what we need to get through the day, day by day. Instead of seeking such temporal things, such material things, we must seek the kingdom, verse 31. And as we do, as we seek God's kingdom, God will give us what we need. To help us keep our hearts focused on God's kingdom and to prevent earthly treasures from becoming all important, Jesus actually suggests that we sell our possessions, give them away to poor people. Now, he's not telling every single one of us to sell all we have so that we ourselves become poor and we have to rely upon the church up the road to sell their possessions to help us because we're poor. No. But if you've got enough stuff that you don't need at all, Jesus is saying, well, why not sell it and use it for someone who needs, is in need? He's not setting up a law here. This really has to do with burdens that he puts upon our heart. I, for one, am convicted, I must say, about the number of books that I own, and I'm in the process of trying to downsize and give away books. So if you want books on any topic to do with the Christian life, come and see me. I can probably give you a handful. If God provides for the birds, surely he will not let his children and his son's little flock starve. People who know God shouldn't be anxious about the things that the people around us are. God will meet our need when it's the right time if we put him first. Other kingdoms will pass away, but the kingdom of God will endure for all eternity. And so it alone is worth investing in, I would suggest. So trust that God will provide what you need as you seek first his kingdom in 2018. Now, just to finish, I've deliberately spoken of Jesus' four exhortations as aspirations for us. The word resolution implies that my goals will be realised if my resolve is strong enough, if I follow through with grit and determination. And so there can tend to be a sense in which realising our resolutions relies upon our own strength. And if we fail, the fault is entirely our own. And that's why every year people make new resolutions, because the past ones weren't kept. Aspirations, however, are things we hope to see happen, things we desire, but which are not entirely within our control. They're goals for which we aim, but ultimately other factors will be taken into account and will need to happen for them to be realised. And so when it comes to these four aspirations, we need something else to happen for this to be realised. It's not all about us working to make it happen. We will only realise these four things if we look forward and walk forward in the provision of the Father as he provides what we need, as we keep our eyes on the person of his Son and walk with him day by day, walking and talking with Jesus. And as we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit, who dwells in our hearts and helps us in more ways than we know. So my prayer for us this morning is that we might truly live as Jesus' disciples in 2018, and that we'd see in our own lives as that year unfolds, that we are being consistent in character, that we are being courageous in our witness, that we are being content with our possessions, and that we are being confident in God's provision. Let me pray. Father in heaven, as we look to the year ahead, we realise that the year that's been was not one that was full of successes for us, and that we do have a lot of areas in which we need to grow. Please help us in 2018, Father, to have aspirations which are from you, informed by what your Son taught us, what he taught us to be. Help us in these four areas. These are things that we consistently struggle with, both personally and also being in the society in which we live. Help us to be courageous, to speak about the Lord Jesus without fear. Help us to be consistent, not wrestling on and on with hypocrisy, but also help us to seek help when we find ourselves struggling in this area. Father, help us to be content with what you've given us, and help us to be confident that you will provide all that we need and even more, because you are a good God, and that you'll do that as we keep our eyes focused on you and your kingdom and all that you want to see happen in our lives and in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.